Father, thank you so much for another day. Thank you for the beauty of the day around us, for the promise of spring, and for just your faithfulness that we see every day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its sufficiency, for its truth, and thank you for the gift that it is to our lives. Father, we ask that as we open it today, help us to be faithful students of it. Engage our minds and our hearts as we read. I pray that you would teach us and help us to come away from this time with a greater love and devotion for you. So we just ask for your blessing upon this. Help us to be formed and to be changed because of the reading of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. We will be continuing our reading and study of Matthew, finishing chapter 9 with verses 18 through 38. Now, I don't know if it's just my home, or I don't know if this is your home as well, but it always seems like something in my house is broken. Whether it's a vehicle, or a lawnmower, or an appliance of some sort, something is always broken. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. Thank you. I'm not alone. And so the process always begins the same, right? Something breaks, and you immediately start the process of troubleshooting, trying to figure out how to fix this thing, going through all the steps, going through whatever YouTube tells you to do to try and fix this thing, and it starts this whole long process. Now, I enjoy that process. I enjoy trying to fix things and trying to figure out the problem, but I do feel bad for my family during that time, because I'm not particularly good at fixing things. I enjoy the process, but it generally is a long time before whatever this broken item is finally gets fixed and it's back in operation. And so usually what takes me the longest time is finding the symptom of the problem or finding out the piece that's causing the thing to break. So the actual repair or fixing the right problem doesn't take too long, but figuring out exactly what the problem is and fixing that piece is usually what takes the longest time, at least in my experience. And so there was one time while we were in seminary where this happened with our vehicle. At that point, I was driving a 2004 Kia Sorento, and it started to have this really bizarre issue. One day, I pulled up to the gas pump, and I was filling up my gas tank, and all of a sudden, I started to hear this pressure building inside the gas tank. I thought, oh, that's not good. And then just a little bit later, I'd only put maybe 5 gallons in, so I knew it couldn't be full. Gas just started shooting out of my gas tank, overflowing on the side of my vehicle and all over the floor of the gas station. I was like, oh, that's really not good. I wonder what could be causing that. And so, of course, that initiated the whole process of trying to figure out what possibly could be causing my car to malfunction in this way. But I obviously still needed to drive this car while I was trying to figure out what was wrong with it. So we started doing all sorts of things to try and fill up my car with gas. And eventually the thing that we found out would work the best was we're just filling it up a gallon at a time. So we'd be standing at the pump and we'd let a gallon in and then we'd let it go and let things settle in there. And then another gallon at a time and then let it go, let things settle in there. So you can imagine my embarrassment as I'm sitting at the gas station. All these cars are lining up behind me and I'm just slowly filling up my tank a little bit at a time. So I started going to the gas station really early in the morning when nobody else was there to fill up my car. But eventually we figured out that there was a fuel gauge indicator on the fuel pump that had gone bad. And so once we were able to figure out that exact issue, it was a fairly easy fix to pull that off, swap it out with a good part, and then my car ran perfectly fine until I totaled it a few years later. But we won't talk about that. But the point is, proper treatment requires a proper diagnosis. Proper treatment requires a proper diagnosis. And so today, as we get into our passage, we have a series of healing miracles, a series of miracles that Jesus does where he heals individuals of various diseases or physical maladies that they have. But these all teach a greater point, or they illustrate a greater truth, and that truth is the malady that we all have of our sin, the issue that we all face and the issues that are a part of our lives because of sin, because of the presence of sin in our lives. And so in our passage today, Jesus points out the malady that every single one of us is afflicted with, and that's the issues that come because of sin. And you and I are no stranger to that. We've experienced the detriment of sin in our own life. We've experienced the anxiety or the struggle with anger or the struggles with lust and all of those things that come with that and the trouble that that causes in our lives. We see the trouble that that causes in a culture that is given over to sin or things of that nature. And so Jesus puts his finger specifically on that issue and shows us the malady that sin causes in our life. But fortunately, Jesus doesn't end there, because all throughout the story, he also points us clearly and specifically to the solution, to the treatment for that diagnosis. If sin is our problem, then what is the treatment? And the treatment, of course, is faith in Jesus, trust in him and his work that he's done on our behalf. And so consistently throughout this passage, we see Jesus pointing out the issues that our fallenness brings and then showing how he is the satisfaction for that. And then as we conclude our passage today, Matthew actually enters a transition point, and he gives us a summary statement of Jesus's ministry up to this point, as well as turning the corner into the next chapter of Jesus's ministry. And he gives us a couple of things to evaluate as we walk through that. So that's the big picture of where we're going this morning. But before we launch into that, I do just want to say a word of context about Jesus' healing ministry and how we should think about that. As we've talked briefly so far, there are just a litany of healings that Jesus does in this passage. In verses 18 through 34, it's just one healing after another that Jesus does, curing people of all sorts of illnesses and disease. So there's a couple of reasons that Jesus performs these healing ministries. The first is obviously that it demonstrates his power, his authority, and his claim to deity. Only someone with the power of God could heal some of these issues, some of these diseases, or free people from these bondages. So it's a very clear indication of his claim to divinity. The second is that it fulfills prophecy. It was told to the Jews that their Messiah would heal diseases and would free people from bondage. And so as Jesus does these things, he is doing so in line with prophecy and the fulfillment of what prophecy was made about him. But there's a third reason that Jesus does these healing ministries, and I want to draw our attention to this reason today. It's obviously not an exclusion to the other ones, but I do believe it's significant, especially as we think about our theme for the morning. When Jesus heals a physical malady, it always is pointing to a deeper spiritual need that we as human beings have. And so the healings that he does physically are illustrative of the healing that he causes for people spiritually, the salvation that he provides on a spiritual level. And so as we look at these physical healings, they always are illustrative of what Jesus accomplishes for us in our freedom from sin. The passage we looked at, well, actually, it was the same passage, but it was a couple weeks ago, where we looked at the healing of the paralytic man is a perfect example of that. Jesus heals this man and makes him able to walk, but in the process of healing him physically, he also uses that as an opportunity to speak about the man's spiritual condition. And so he forgives the man's sins in that moment, because Jesus has the power to do that just as much as he has the power to make him walk again. The man's inability to walk is mirrored by his inability to move toward Christ. Christ must reach out and save him, and that action is just as much an act of grace as it is for Christ to give him the ability to walk. And so as we walk through these passages today and these different healings, that's going to be our focus. We're going to look at the physical healing that Jesus does, but also show what power Jesus have over our spiritual needs as we walk through them. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. So while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. And he said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus got up and he began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now this story is fairly familiar, because both Mark and Luke give us a much more exhaustive treatment of this story. As we're going to see as we read through this story, Matthew gives us a very brief summarization of this story in comparison to the other Gospels. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to at the end. But based on those other readings, both Mark and Luke, we know that this man who comes and talks to Jesus was a synagogue ruler whose name was Jairus. And so he comes to him and he asks him to heal his daughter. Now, a synagogue official would have been someone with power, authority, and influence in that local community. And if you remember, Jesus is in the town of Capernaum, his hometown for his ministry in Galilee. And so this would be a synagogue official of that town. And so notice that this man who has power, position, authority in the community, who's used to other people bowing before him as he goes by, now bows before Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, and asks him for his assistance. It's also interesting to note that throughout most of Scripture, or most of the Gospels, this class of rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, the synagogue's officials, were generally opposed to Jesus or in opposition to his ministry. There are a few exceptions, thinking especially of Joseph of Arimathea during the Easter story, Nicodemus, and people like that. But generally, this class of individuals was opposed to Jesus and his ministry. So what would cause this man with power, authority, and influence, who generally, by his office and disposition, would be opposed to Jesus, what would cause him to come to Jesus and ask for his help? Well, it is simply desperation. No one else could save his daughter. No one else had the power to help her. And so in desperation, he comes to Jesus and he asks for Jesus's help. And Jesus, of course, obliges and he follows him to his home. Then we're interrupted with a second healing, picking up in verse 20. So while they were on their way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. So I want you to notice the description that our passage gives this woman. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. All that information there is descriptive information of this woman and the sickness that she is afflicted with. She had been suffering. That's a statement of the length of time for which she had been going through this. It had started in the past and continued into the present all the way up to this very moment. She had been suffering for this period of time. Scripture tells us that it was 12 years that she had been dealing with this issue and this affliction. God had her in this place of suffering for 12 years. And the specific affliction she had was, as the passage says here, a hemorrhage or some type of menstrual bleeding. Now, based on what we know from the Old Testament, this sort of bleeding would cause a person to be ceremonially unclean. And so for a period of 12 years, this woman had lived in a state of uncleanness, ritualistically unclean in all of the activities and practices of the culture and the nation. So that would cause her to be excluded from worship, excluded from fellowship and society, because anyone who was associated with her would be touched by her uncleanness. They would be made unclean by her presence and her being there. So she comes up behind Jesus and she has this statement, "If I can only touch the fringe of his garment, I will get well." And so it's sort of a superstitious statement here. If I can just barely touch the fringe of his garment, perhaps he'll be able to heal me. And so it's not quite the full-bodied faith that you expect to see in someone. And yet, God still recognizes that faith and still acts because of it. And so Jesus turns, he knows that she's been healed, and he says, "Daughter, take courage, for your faith has made you well." So this is the first time Jesus mentions faith in our narrative so far. But notice that he doesn't say her action has healed her. He doesn't say her presence there has healed her. His focus on what has healed her is her faith. The thing that brought her healing was her faith. The fact that she believed that Jesus could heal her is what he acted upon. Faith was the thing that healed her. And it says, at once the woman was made well. And so she's healed. It's interesting to note, as we talked about with the leper that was healed a couple of weeks ago, normally if an unclean person touched you, you were made unclean. But as this person touches Jesus, rather than her impurity being transferred to him, his purity and his healing is transferred to her account. And she is made clean because of the fact that she touched Jesus. So after that healing, which was caused on the basis of faith, we continue with Jairus' daughter. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the official's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Now this news spread throughout all of the land. So Jesus is able to perform a resurrection. He brings this young girl back to life. But let's notice the beginning of this story. He comes into the house and there are flute players and there's a crowd in noisy disorder. Now, this is a stark contrast to funerals in our day and age, right? When you attend a funeral now, it's a very quiet, sober affair. There's piano music. It's very, very quiet and calm. Well, in Israeli culture, it was much, much different. There were professional mourners who were hired to wail when someone died. It was their job to wail and to mourn and to cause a big scene as a part of that grieving process. We also see there that Matthew specifically mentions flute players, and we have several references in the Old Testament to talk about flute players being present at funerals and performing at those services. And so, don't think about the quiet funerals that we have, but think about just a loud cacophony of noise, music, people yelling and screaming. That's the vision and the scene that Jesus walks into. And so he comes into this scene and he says, "Leave. I want you all to leave because this girl has not died, but she is asleep. Your mourning is misplaced. There is no need to grieve for this child. She's not dead. She's just asleep." And then it says the people laughed at him. Now, we have to give them a little bit of credit for this, right? I mean, if you walked into a funeral and you went up to the funeral director and you said, "Sir, I'm so grateful for the work that you've done today. Thank you for your service to the family. But your services really aren't needed anymore. This person's just asleep." They would laugh you out of the building and put you in an insane asylum, right? Yes, of course they would. Of course they would. So we can't fault the people too much for laughing when Jesus says this. However, maybe it's just because we were celebrating Easter last week, but I do think the parallel is so interesting when we think about this versus what happened during the Easter week, where Jesus makes a claim to be able to perform resurrection. He makes a claim to be able to bring someone back from the dead, and he is laughed at. People mock him for his claim that he can raise someone to life and bring them back from the dead. And if we think about all of the events that happened during the Passion Week, the beating, the brutality, the mocking that Jesus experienced because of his claim that he could bring himself back to life, I think we have to notice the parallel there and notice some similarities between those two stories. We never want our response to Jesus, to his claims, to be one of levity, or to mock the Son of God for saying what he thinks he can do. So he sends them out. And it's also interesting that Jesus does not perform this miracle for the crowd. His goal in performing this miracle is not to be some scene for the crowd or to showboat in any way. He performs this miracle specifically for the family that has called him to come and to raise their daughter. His goal is to reward their faith specifically, not to make this something that the whole community witnesses and sees, even though, as we're going to talk about, the word spreads and everybody finds out what he does. But he sends everyone out because his focus is on the family that has called him and brought him. And so Jesus brings this girl back to life, and it is as easy for Jesus to raise a dead body, to undo the decay that has happened in that time, to cause a heart to beat and lungs to breathe again, as it is for you or I to wake a sleeping child. Now, depending on your child, maybe they're harder to wake than others, but still, it's not that difficult, right? The air horn usually works most of the time. And it is as easy for Jesus to undo death as it is for us to wake someone from their sleep. And so Jesus reaches down into death and he brings this girl back to life. So we have the woman who's healed from her hemorrhage. We have Jairus and his daughter who's healed. And now we continue in verse 27. Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." So then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. These next two healings or miracles that we have seem to be specific just to Matthew. We don't find analogous accounts of them in either of the other synoptics, even though in both of those or in all of the Gospels, there are healings where Jesus heals blind men and frees people from demon possession. But it seems that within this context, these are unique to Matthew. And so Jesus heals these blind men. They call out to him, "Have mercy on us." And he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Drawing attention again to their faith, to their belief in who he is and what he has done. And he says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith," or "because of your faith." Your faith is the reason I am acting on your behalf. So this is similar to what we see in the Old Testament with the prophet Elisha, where a woman comes to Elisha and asks him to give her oil. And Elisha says, "As many containers that you can bring, empty containers, I will fill with oil." And so according to the measure of her faith, or because of her faith in bringing those jars, they are filled. And so there's a foreshadowing of this miracle in the Old Testament as we walk through that. And so it's because of their faith that Jesus heals them and they're able to see. And then he says, "See that no one knows about this." Now, there are several times throughout the Gospels that Jesus refers to this after a miracle. He says, "See that you don't tell anyone about it," or "Keep this quiet, don't spread this news." And it almost never works, right? Have you guys read those stories? They always go and tell. It's like they're really bad at keeping a secret or something. But we do have to ask the question, why does Jesus want them to be quiet? Why does he ask them not to share about the work that he's done in their lives or the miracle that he's performed? And most of the time, the reason for that is because of the timing of when that miracle happened. Jesus is not ready in his earthly ministry yet for that news to spread throughout all of the land. Maybe the leaders are looking for him at that time, or there's presence of opposition. And so he encourages them to keep that quiet so that the news doesn't spread and mess up his timeline in that way. So that's generally the reason why we see those things, and they're called the messianic secret when those phrases occur throughout the Gospels. So the woman's healed from her bleeding, Jairus' daughter is raised, the blind men are healed, and now the final one. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the rulers of demons." And so the specific manifestation of this demon in the life of the person was that he was mute. He was unable to speak. And so Jesus allows him to speak by casting out the demon and showing his power even over the forces of darkness in this experience and driving the demon out of this man. But notice the response to the Pharisees. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now that's going to be important as we look at the following verses that provides context for Jesus's statement in verses 36 and 37. But I want you to notice something about what the Pharisees say. They cannot deny that this miracle has happened. They cannot look at what Jesus has done and say, "You did not drive out this demon." All they can do is question his authority and his character in doing so. The miracle was so unequivocally happening. It was undeniable. And so the only thing they could say was try to question something about his motives or the reason why he would do this. And so that's going to become important as we read the verses there. But let's pause for a minute and draw some application from all of these miracles and all of these healings. So the first thing I want us to think about is just simply the fact that these physical maladies and the issues that these people experienced with their illnesses is an exact picture of what you and I look like when we are in the bondage of sin. Being in the bondage of sin is not a glamorous place. It is not a good place to be. When you are in sin, you are dead. You cannot move towards God. You are under judgment by Him. You are blind, unable to see the truths of Scripture or the reality of how God has made the world. You are under the power and possession of Satan and the forces of darkness. And you are ceremonially unclean, unable to purify yourself to stand before God. That is the reality of who we are in our sin. Now, the reason I think it's important that we talk about this today is because all of us have a tendency to gloss our sin a little bit. We have a tendency to do that as we look at the world and the culture around us, where maybe just on the off chance we watch someone who's doing something unholy and unrighteous, and we think to ourselves, well, good for them. I'm glad that works for them. I would never do that, but hey, glad that's working out for them, and glad that's okay. And I want to caution you against ever doing that. No matter what results we see in the world, no matter how good sin looks out there, this is the reality of what sin does to those who are under its bondage and in submission to it. No matter how shiny and happy those people look, the reality is they are dead, they are blind, they are unclean, and they are under the power and dominion of darkness. That is never a place, that's never an enviable place where we want to be. The second way we gloss this is even thinking about our position and status before Christ. We're prone to think we weren't really all that bad before we were saved, or Christ didn't have to do that much to save us. And I want to challenge that thought today. I want to challenge you to remember that before Christ, this is who you were. You were dead, you were unclean, you were blind, and you were under the power and dominion of darkness. That is who you were before Christ. And so it's important that we own that, and it's important that as believers we are always quick to hold tightly to the doctrine of the depravity of man. The man is fully, completely, 100% sinful, unable to save himself, under judgment because of his sin. And the reason it's important that we hold to that doctrine is because it's from that doctrine that grace and faith has any meaning. And so Jesus doesn't end there as he points out the issues that these people have in their sin, because from there he demonstrates that it's through faith in him, through trust in his work on their behalf, that these people are saved. It's not because they were good people that God heals them or saves them. It's not because they were sincere enough or considerate enough. It's because they were desperate, because they recognized there was nothing they could do to save themselves. And so they fall on faith and trust that Jesus is enough to heal them and to save them. And that's true of us as well. If we truly believe that we are as bad as this, if this is truly our nature because of sin, then we also must understand that it is only because of the work that Christ has done and our faith in him that we are saved. And understanding our sin makes that gift all the more precious and wonderful to behold. The miracle of Jesus giving you new life is just as amazing a miracle as raising someone from the dead. The fact that Jesus speaks to you through his word is just as amazing as the scales falling off your eyes and being able to see for the first time. That's the beauty of the gospel in our lives. And without Jesus, we are stuck in that awful, grotesque place in bondage to our sin. And so that's cause for worship and thanksgiving this morning. But from there, then, Matthew gives us the summary statement of Jesus' ministry as he turns the corner and begins this next phase of his ministry. So verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so this just summarizes what we've seen in the first chapters of Matthew so far. Jesus has taught in the synagogues. He has explained the scriptures so that people understand his scriptural background for his claims to be Messiah. He has proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. So he has evangelized. He's explained the gospel to people and told them how to be saved. And he has healed every kind of sickness and disease. Now, just briefly, I want us to think about those three aspects as really a foundation for ministry: the preaching of the word, evangelism, and then service to others, healing those who are sick. And notice that Jesus does all three of them. He doesn't do one in isolation from the other. He doesn't just serve or just heal and allow that to be enough for his claim. He heals people and serves them, does good on their behalf, but also preaches and teaches the scripture. But he doesn't just teach the scripture. He does that in coordination with care for other people. So I think that's a great foundation for ministry as we think about the balance in our own lives, the balance in our church that has those three aspects to ministry as we go forward. So then we pick up in verse 36. So seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is an important phrase. The people were distressed and dispirited. Another way we could interpret that is they were harassed and they were downtrodden. Now, what's the difference between distressed and dispirited and harassed and downtrodden? Well, someone who's harassed and downtrodden, there's someone harassing them. There's someone treading them down, right? And so with the context of the Pharisee's statement there, I think Jesus is drawing attention to the failure of the religious leaders to properly shepherd the people of God. He's drawing attention to the fact that rather than serving the people, rather than leading them in the gospel, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are loading down the people with more rules and more regulations and more legalistic requirements rather than pointing them to the freedom of the gospel of grace and pointing them to the presence of the Messiah in their lives. And so this actually becomes a pretty sharp rebuke of the Pharisees and their leadership of the people during this time. The phrase, so they were, distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah, the priests and prophets who were falsely teaching about God were called false shepherds. And so that analogy that we see then popping up here in Jesus's teaching draws us back to all of those passages talking about the failure of the religious leaders in the Old Testament to properly shepherd the people of God. And of course, as we think about the failure of those shepherds, our attention is drawn to who? To the good shepherd, to Jesus, who has arrived as the Messiah, who properly shepherds his people and cares for them and leads them in their relationship with him. And so he then says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. As you look at these people who are harassed, who are downtrodden, who have been burdened with legalism and all of the rules and requirements, the harvest is plentiful. They are looking for the gospel. They are open to the gospel, but the workers are few, pointing again to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who should be doing this work and are not. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And so for the disciples, as they sit there and they watch the failure of the religious leaders to properly shepherd and teach God's people, they recognize the call that God is placing on their lives to go and to shepherd the people, to spread the gospel of the kingdom and to follow in Jesus' footsteps in that ministry. As we think about this for our own lives, we could say the same thing now. Hearing that message from Sharon this morning was so encouraging, and it's wonderful to hear those updates from our missionaries. Those are people where the harvest is plentiful, and they are workers in the field and are doing that work. And so I want to challenge you that Jesus' command to his disciples here is not necessarily to go. It's not the harvest is plentiful, so therefore go. The harvest is plentiful, so I need you to pray. I need you to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. Our role is to go for some of us, but the role for everyone is to pray that God would send out workers to work in his harvest. And so, as you noticed, as that announcement was being made, it was pray, 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 pray. And so I want to challenge you to embrace that in your own life. Do not neglect the prayer for missions, the prayer for the gospel to advance. And as you pray, be willing to be one of those who God would send into the harvest to do his work, to properly shepherd his sheep, and to lead them in the truth of the gospel. Would you pray with me as we conclude our service? Father, thank you so much for this passage and for the truths that are conveyed in it. We thank you for the redemption that you've done on our behalf. This passage gives us such a raw and brutal picture of who we are apart from you. We are dead, we are blind, we are unclean. We are under the dominion and power of darkness. And Father, it is because of your power and your saving grace in our lives that we can stand before you. As the blind man stood and said, Lord, have mercy on us, it is only because of your mercy that we can stand before you today. And so, Father, thank you for your redemption. Thank you that you've made a way for us to stand before you, to be made right, and to be reconciled to you. And Father, as we leave this place today, help us to relish in that, to glory in the work that you've done on our behalf and in the beauty that the gospel is. And as we go, beneficiaries of that gospel, Lord, equip us to properly shepherd the sheep around us, to be a witness to those who don't know you, and to be always in prayer for you to send out workers into your harvest. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.